All right, this morning, I want you to begin by asking yourself the question, see if you have a ready answer. If someone were to ask you, what does God want for you? What is God's plan for you? What is God's will for you? Because that's a question that our passage this morning answers for us. Now, you may have heard it said, this is a somewhat popular phrase in American Christianity, God has a plan for your life. And that is true, yet the focus of Scripture is not that we obsess over the details of our life, like where we're going to work and where we're going to live, and to the minute detail of what flavor of ice cream is God's will for me today. But the focus of Scripture is much more so on a way of living, a way of thinking, a way of approaching people, a way of approaching circumstances, a way of approaching the life that we live. But what way of living does God's word teach us about is another good question. Even if you've got the right mindset to ask, what is the kind of life God wills for me? There are different answers that some people propose. Some would say, well, God wants you to be poor and have no fun and suffer all the time. And that's just the way it is because everything else is not good. Or some would say, God wants you to be prosperous and healthy and popular and influential. Others might say God simply wants you to follow your heart and do what's right. You do you. And there are some problems with some of those things, but what God really wants for our life is expressed very beautifully in this prayer of Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. But before we jump into that, I want to say that this is not God's will for everyone, first and foremost, right now. But it is for everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. First and foremost, God's will is for everyone, every human being, to be forgiven of their sins and receive the gift of eternal life. 1 Timothy 2 speaks of God as the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says he is not willing that any should perish. You see, Jesus came into this world. He didn't have to do that. He existed outside of this world long before he was born in Bethlehem. But he came into this world because he wanted to save sinners from the eternal hell that we all deserve. And one passage that is famous for good reason is that simply and beauty tells us how anyone can be forgiven and receive this gift of eternal life is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God's will for everyone. That is what God wants. That is what God wants for you. I can guarantee that. And I trust that at least most of you know that you have eternity settled. I trust that everyone here can, at least before you leave today, know that you can go throughout the rest of your life with that certain hope that I know I have eternal life. And if that is true of you, then I can say that this prayer of Colossians 1, 9 through 14 absolutely describes God's will for your life. It's a prayer for a walk that is in step with God. And let's read it now. Listen as I read, follow along if you would, and just hear how is it that God describes this life that he wants us to live through this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1, verse 9 and following. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that is the passage that we will study this morning. And one thing that this passage drives home, at least to me, very clearly is God has a desire for my life, and it is good. And I'm very glad to know this, knowing the good desires of God, that he wants this good life for me. That helps me to want to trust him more with the details of my life. And that was a major shift in my thinking, especially when I like to say I got my head screwed on a little more straight around the age of 18 and 19 when I lived on my own for a couple of years right after high school. And I had been saved as a young boy, and I knew a lot of scripture. I knew exactly what my pastors believed. I didn't really know what I believed all that much, but I knew what the Bible had to say, at least I thought I did. But I didn't have a clear idea of what kind of life did God want for me. Did he even care at all? But coming to the conviction that God has a desire to walk with me and that will result in a good life was a foundational change in my thinking. That convinced me that it's worth it to pursue the Lord. It's worth it to do things his ways. Not that you're going to have butterflies and rainbows every day, but no matter what you're going through, it's better with the Lord because his ways are good. And this passage affirms that perspective, that God has good plans for each of us. The outline that we'll follow this morning as we step through this prayer is verse 9 gives us a preliminary request, and then verse 10 begins with the ultimate request. There's really two main requests, but one leads to the other is the idea. First comes the preliminary, which enables the result of the ultimate request. And then the rest of the passage details out in some more detail four descriptions of a God-pleasing walk. And so that's where we'll be going this morning. Just by way of review, how we've gotten to this point, we looked at this book chart a little bit last week. I shared this with you in your notes last week, but this just gives a view of the book of Colossians at a glance. What is it about? And the overall theme, I like to say, is Jesus is enough. And the first half of the book is all about exaltation of Jesus Christ and the believer's connection to him. And we looked at the greeting last week, which essentially in the first two verses says that this is a letter from Paul the Apostle to the saints who are in Christ, who are in the city of Colossae. And none of us are in the city of Colossae, but if you are a believer in Christ, that identifier, saints in Christ, that is who you are. You are set apart to God. Your identity is wrapped up in Christ, and this book is for you. The next section is some doctrine, some teaching in verses 3 through 23, and how this breaks down will be what I plan to be the first four messages in this series. Last week, we focused on the prayer of thanksgiving, which was an expression of thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, according to verse 5. And today will be a prayer for growth, which applies to all of us who have the hope of eternal life. If you have the hope laid up in heaven for you, then the prayer we are studying today, as I've said, is for you, and it expresses God's desires for you. In the weeks ahead, we will look at a poem of the exalted Messiah. We will be all about Jesus next week, and then the week after that will be some discussion about our connection to that exalted Messiah and an encouragement to hold fast to him, to stick with him and pursue him. And so that's what we have in the couple of weeks ahead to look forward to. But the verses in chapter 1, verse 9 are again a prayer. These verses are a prayer for believers that they might enjoy a growing relationship with their Savior. Everyone has relationships in their life, some more than others, some better relationships than others. But a highest priority for each of us, if we are understanding God's will for us, is that highest priority of our relationship with the Lord. And that's expressed beginning in verse 9 with the preliminary request of the prayer, which is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. If you wanted to really simplify that, you could say it is that you really know the things that God wants, that you really understand God's desires. And there are, again, as I mentioned, two main requests in this prayer. One logically follows the other. But first, we read about this preliminary request in verse 9. And the opening statement of verse 9 sets the context for us. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, for all of the Colossian believers. They were the people that Paul and Timothy were praying for. And the context here is that since Paul and Timothy, who were in Rome, heard from this messenger, Epaphras, that there were believers in the city of Colossae, they began praying and have not stopped praying for them. And I think it's one of the coolest things that Paul and Timothy didn't know the people in Colossae. They had not been there themselves. They knew one man at least from Colossae, Epaphras, who came to visit them. They probably knew this one individual in prior exchanges. But they just heard that there were these people there, and they decided, you know what, we're going to pray for them. We're going to pray that they understand God's will, that they would live this life that God has planned for all believers. And as we keep reading in verse 9, we see how the prayer is expressed. The content, the main content of this prayer, the main verb here is that you may be filled, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I'd like to pick apart a little bit of the grammar here. And I think it's worthwhile, even if you hate grammar, I hope to show you some value in digging into this. First of all, just a basic meaning of the word to be filled is the Greek word pleroo, which means to fill, to make full, or to fill to the full. The idea is overflowing is the goal. This is not a prayer that you would know a little bit about what God wants. This is a prayer that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. If you've ever seen a toddler try to pour water from a pitcher, you may have seen a glass of water get filled to the full and overflowing. That's the idea. We want to be so filled with the knowledge of God that we know him intimately, and we know in whatever situation we face, this is how God would have me to respond. The fact that this verb is in a subjunctive mood is significant. It means it may or may not happen. And you can see this, the English translations across the board are usually very good on just making this plain. It is not a prayer that you will absolutely be filled and I'm going to know that's going to take place. But the way the prayer is expressed is, God, would you please do this? Would you allow them to be filled? Implying that it may or may not happen. Now, a subjunctive mood is a mood of possibility. And so this prayer implies that there's a chance or even a danger that believers would be ignorant, or at least partially ignorant, of God's will. What does God want? There are many believers that, perhaps this is you today, you say, I don't really know what he wants. But this is God's desire, that you would know what he is thinking, that you would know his perspective on things. And also notice, this is in the passive voice, which is significant because the encouragement to anyone listening to this prayer is, allow this to be done. This is not a command in any sense. This is not roll up your sleeves and fill yourself up as if you had the resources to do that. Imagine you are a bowl of water in the desert, and you take a scoop and you scoop some water you've got in your bowl and you pour it back in. You're filling yourself up. That's not going to last very long. We cannot fill ourselves up with something that we don't have the resources for ourselves, and we'll see this comes out even in the few phrases that follow that describe what is it going to look like to be filled with a knowledge of his will. The resources are not our own, that's very clear. And you could ask the question, what is it that we are to be filled with? What should we be filled with? It is the knowledge of his will. And the word knowledge there is a compound Greek word, epignosis. It's an intensified word. There's a simple word for knowledge, which is simply the base word gnosis, which you can understand that as facts and figures and book smarts. But epignosis is intensified. It's defined as discernment or recognition or experiential knowledge. God doesn't just want you to know the answers to your Sunday school test questions. He doesn't want us to be Bible encyclopedias that have all the answers. He wants us to know how to live, to have discernment. Is what that guy over there is saying, is that really lining up with God's will? Or is that person I just saw on the internet with their 30-second video, is that really something that God would want me to take heed to? That's the kind of knowledge that God wants us to have, to be able to know personally. And again, this points to the relationship God wants to have with us, as if we've talked to him about this and heard his voice and actually know what's in his heart. You might look at some public figure and think, I know what they're thinking. You probably don't, especially if they're a politician. They're very good at hiding their true feelings. But if you actually have a relationship with someone and talk with them and discuss things with them and have some back and forth, then you get to know what they're thinking. Then you can have some confidence. You know how that person will respond. Those in your personal family would be those that you likely know the most. You know how they're going to respond to certain situations. And if you know the Lord that well, if you have a relationship with him in that way, this prayer will be fulfilled in your life. And that phrase, of his will, I just wanted to define that briefly. It is a word that means desire or pleasure or will. This in no way is a fatalistic idea that God has determined every single thing that is going to happen. It simply means God has desires. God has preferences, you could say. God has wisdom and principles that he wants to share with us. And it's all available to us. Everything God wants us to know is not secret. It's not hidden away. It is available. And a knowledge of his will describes an ability to truly understand what God wants, to know him so well that you're ready to respond whatever is thrown your way. And it's qualified even further with the last couple of phrases at the end of the verse. His will is found in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And where you can find God's will is answered in the book of Colossians. You can find this wisdom in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 speak of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, this is building up the point of the book of Colossians that Jesus is enough. He is totally sufficient as a source of spiritual knowledge. You don't need any other source of wisdom to know God's will. You don't need to have some inner secrets. You don't need the secret information. There are plenty of secret societies that were around in the first century that if you put in your time and paid enough money, you'd get in on the secrets and you would know enough knowledge. You put in enough time, you'll be elevated in the organization and you'll get a few more secrets. And there are such organizations that exist in our world today that seem to offer some advantages morally, spiritually, but they are all counterfeit, because what Christ has made available is wide open to us. And he is the source of a treasure trove of wisdom. And he has told us what this is through his word. The word of Christ is where we find God's will. That's where we find wisdom. As Colossians 3:16 will give us this admonition: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So ask yourself this question: do you turn to Scripture for wisdom? Do you prioritize filling up your mind and your thoughts with God's thoughts? Because he's taken some pretty serious efforts to record his thoughts, make them available to us. And it would be a foolish idea. This is my opinion. Measure it against Scripture if you want. I think it's foolish to ignore the riches of Scripture that we have available to us, and to place Scripture as a low priority in your life is not a good way to get to know God. But if you elevate Scripture to a high priority in your life, that is how God wants to be known. And if you cannot trace your convictions back to Scripture, you might want to reevaluate those convictions. Now, what we read in the Gospels, those are the words of Christ that he spoke during his earthly ministry, and in many ways, those are valuable to us. But also the Old Testament, which Jesus himself affirmed many times as of high value, that spoke the truth about him and the truth about the future. And also the entire New Testament, especially in the New Testament epistles like Colossians. And just look at Colossians 1, verse 1. The opening line is meant to clue us in on what we're reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The reason that he begins by saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, is because what you're about to read then is a message from Jesus Christ. It has been sanctioned by Jesus Christ himself, the source of all spiritual knowledge. It's as if there's a little commercial at the beginning of the book of Colossians. I'm Jesus Christ, and I approve this message. That's what the apostles did. They carried his message, the word of Christ, to his church. And that's one of the reasons I'm very glad and excited to be studying the book of Colossians here together. And so anyway, this is the preliminary request, which you could summarize. What's the first and foremost idea for the believer who has hope of eternity? The request is that you would know God's will. That is what we've seen in verse 9. And then the ultimate request, what flows from that in verse 10, is essentially that once a believer knows God's will, knows God's desires, that 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 believer would live accordingly. The ultimate request is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And this analogy for how we live our life is found in the word walk. That's the main verb here of verse 10, which comes from a word that means to tread all around, or figuratively to conduct your life. And I've always greatly enjoyed that imagery of what is my life? It's a series of steps, one after the other. How do you run a marathon? One step at a time. How do you climb a mountain? One step at a time. How do you live your life? Simply one step at a time. That's how you conduct yourself. And this way of thinking of how we live as a walk is one of God's favorite ways to talk about our lives. It's a common Old Testament image as well. Here's a few quotes from the Old Testament that speak of a believer's walk. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, Moses is speaking to the people and encouraging them to walk with the Lord, essentially. Verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes." And notice this, God's plan for the Israelites was good, which I command you today for your good. And the encouragement to the Israelites at that time was, don't you know how good God is? Why don't you walk with him? Walk in all his ways. Or the prophet Isaiah, centuries later, was trying to call the attention of the Israelites back to the heart of God. And he says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." His ways are light, is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Or I might have mixed that up. But God's ways are good. God's word gives us light so that we can walk. Imagine trying to walk through a bedroom with a few too many cardboard boxes that I left around in the dark. This just happened to me last night for the fourth time this week. The box in the corner of my room, I step over it when the lights are on. But in the dark, going to bed, stumble and wake everyone else up. Without light, we cannot walk well, but walk with the Lord and walk in his light is the encouragement from Isaiah there. When we are told to walk worthy of the Lord, I do want to clarify one thing that I have struggled with, understanding and being okay with, and a little bit of grammar has helped. How does God want me to walk? He wants me to walk. A better, more complete translation would not say worthy of the Lord, but worthily of the Lord. I would say that's a little bit of sloppy English. That word is an adverb, not an adjective. And that matters. It's an adverb that describes the verb. It describes how we walk. It does not describe us as we walk. Now, when I hear walk worthy of the Lord, at least the way I process English, my default understanding is, well, I got to make sure I'm worthy, and then I can walk with the Lord. That's if it were an adjective describing me. But the walk that we are encouraged to walk, that God's plan is for us to walk, is one that is a walk worthily of the Lord. That is describing how we will walk. And that doesn't say that I am worthy. That says the way that I'm living is suitable or appropriately, or some translations will have as becometh. What does it make sense for me, someone who has the hope of eternal life, because I've trusted in Christ, how does it make sense for me to walk? And so ways I process this, because this is an adverb, not an adjective, is worthy of the Lord means living in a way that is appropriate for a child of God, or one that pursues God's desires. And that little phrase that comes after walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, that just points us back to, well, if you know God's will, you know what pleases him, then walk accordingly. And if you have the disposition that I want to do God's will, then you find out what God's will is. It's very simple for you to say, well, that makes sense. That's what I'm going to do. That's the choice that makes the most sense for me. And so this is a prayer for believers like you and I to live our lives in a way that is appropriate for a child of God, in a way that's reasonable considering who our Savior is. It also means that we are pursuing the things that God wants. And now this prayer in Colossians that we are studying is a great passage that I think points to the grace motivations for serving Jesus Christ. I think there's no better choice that you can make than to say, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ today. That won't go sour. And the reason that I've come to that conclusion for myself, not that I do it perfectly, but that is what I know to be true. It's always the best decision. It's because the grace that has been shown to us by the Lord motivates our walk with him. You could say, why do I want to do things God's way? Well, it's because I know he's good and I love him. And why do I love him? It's because he first loved me. It's because he showed his grace to me in Jesus Christ. And he didn't stop being gracious after Jesus rose from the dead. He still is. And his plans are still good. And so it seems as though the apostle assumed that the Colossian believers were predisposed to doing God's will, if only they knew what it was. They were likely facing some confusion because of their culture. That sounds like us. They were likely facing some confusion because of confusing and bad and false teaching that they had heard. And so if only they would know with clarity, what is it that is true? What is it that God really wants in my life? Then they would be ready to make wise choices and follow his will. And we've already read about some evidence of their predisposition to doing things God's way. Just look back at verse 4 with me. This is what they had heard about the Colossian believers. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. That was always Jesus' design to be the number one marker of who are my disciples. It's those who have a love for one another. And so they had already begun well. They had the right attitudes toward God's will. And so this request in this prayer is assuming that they want to do God's will. And so we've seen in verse 9, the preliminary request was to know God's will. The ultimate request, what does that lead to, is a walk in God's will. And now as we step through the rest of this prayer, we will see four descriptions of a God-pleasing walk or a God-pleasing life. And this is given at the beginning of the book of Colossians. Again, there's no demands being made here. There's no commands. There's no instruction explicitly. And I've sometimes tried to step back and wonder, now why would God put this prayer? Why would God have compelled the Apostle Paul to put this prayer at the beginning of his letter to the church at Colossae? And one of the best answers that I've landed on is he must want believers to start thinking, what is the life God has planned for me? Almost as if God is trying to cast a vision. What kind of life can the Lord lead you to? And it's described in the following ways. It's a description of the God-pleasing walk. This might be the last point of grammar I have for you this morning, but I won't make a promise there. There are four participles which jump off the page in verses 10 through 14, which describe the walk. These are participles. They are verbs that end in ing or ed usually. And they are describing what this walk with the Lord is going to look like. What is the worthy walk going to look like? And those participles are being fruitful, increasing, being strengthened. The word being is assumed. It's usually not in the English translation. And then the fourth one in verse 12 is giving thanks. And so we'll see these as we step through. But before we do, there's a couple of things that we'll see about this walk as the Apostle Paul is describing. What's it going to look like as you take step by step with the Lord, how he's going to lead you? You'll see that there's no pressure to perform. This is not God saying, you better fly straight, you better get this right, you better start living like you're supposed to live. That's not the attitude that we read about here. It's not a pressure to perform. But we will read about perpetual growth. The life of the believer is meant to always be developing, always to be growing, always to be gaining more and more knowledge of who God is and what his will is. We'll also see this walk is described in such a way that we'll be staying above the fray. There are a lot of things that people get bent out of shape about. There were, I believe, thousands gathered for political protests across Minnesota and across the country yesterday. just one example of people getting bent out of shape about something. And they may have some valid points, they may not. That's not my intention for bringing that up. But there's going to always be many things that bother us or that get in the way of the life that God has planned for us. But as we walk with the Lord, we will be able to live above the fray, not be overly bothered by all of the crazy things that happen in this world. Again, as I mentioned before, we'll see about this walk that it is good to walk with the Lord as his child. Knowing the hope of the gospel, once you've believed in Jesus Christ as the substitute who died for your sins, that you will never be judged for your sins, that's just the beginning. When the Word of God describes what it's like to walk in step with the Lord, it's almost as if, one more cheesy television analogy for you this morning, it's like an infomercial where the annoying guy that talks too loud at 2 in the morning says, "But wait, there's more. The deal keeps getting better. For only 5 payments of $9.95, you will not just get one ShamWow towel, you'll get 2 for the price of 1. And if you order in the next 5 minutes, you'll even get a pocket-sized ShamWow so you can clean up spills on the go wherever you are. But wait, there's more." There's always the idea that it's going to get better. It's not just the little good deal you thought it was. And not to diminish that, sure, it's a great deal for the ShamWow, but it's even better because you get more than you thought. And as you get to know the Lord and walk with him, that's one way that I see all of the good things that God has planned. Yes, he's offered you eternity. Jesus gives you eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. But wait, there's more. There's also a relationship with the God who made you, the God of the universe, the creator of all things. There's also all the things he wants to provide for you. His plans are always good. He wants you to work with him and have an eternal impact on people. But wait, there's more. It keeps getting better. And one last thing that we'll see is the passage closes with this. It's all possible because of Jesus. None of this would be possible if not for our Savior. And so that's the preview for you of what we'll see as we step through. And now we'll get to those 4 participles that describe our walk with the Lord. And so the first one is this: a God-pleasing walk involves being fruitful in every good work. Now, again, my first thought there when I see that is, uh-oh, be fruitful. That sounds like work. I thought this was supposed to be easy. I thought the pressure was off. But who is responsible for producing the fruit of good works? Is it you? I hope that's not how you see it. The one responsible for producing the fruit of good works is our Savior. It is Jesus himself. And we can actually turn there. I've got a couple of the verses on the screen, but we've got time for this. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, with me. John chapter 15 gives, from the perspective of Jesus, what he wanted his disciples to know as he was about to depart from them and send them out to live a life without him physically there. He had planned for them to have a fruitful life, just like he plans for us to have a fruitful life. And he gives this great illustration that makes it so abundantly clear that he is the one that's responsible for producing what is good, producing the fruit of good works that good things come from. We have the privilege of walking with him and enjoying the process, but it's ultimately he is the one who is the source. So in John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus begins this illustration by saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Another translation could say there that he lifts up. "But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Pause there for a moment and think this through. Jesus is saying, "I am the vine. I am the source where nutrients flow. And you, disciples of mine, you are just the branches." Now, what they should be thinking is, whew, big sigh of relief. I'm just a branch. I'm not responsible for this whole endeavor. Maybe if Peter was paying attention there, he would not try to take everything on himself, as he often did. But Jesus presents himself. He is the vine, the source of the nutrients, where goodness flows from. And he says also that my Father is the vine dresser. He's taking care of things. He is working in the details of each branch to make sure that they are ready and have the right circumstances to produce the most fruit. So he's taking care of the circumstances. He's moving branches around and pruning the parts that are not healthy. And then the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples was in verse 4, abide in me, stay connected to me, be close to me, and I in you. There's a reciprocal relationship that he speaks of here. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. No one's ever seen a branch of a vine or a tree disconnected from the vine or the trunk and producing fruit. If you're going to an apple orchard this fall, you're probably going to look for the branches that are connected to the tree, not the ones that have been taken away or on the ground. And the fruit is found on those branches that are still connected to the source of that which is good. And then verse 5, he reiterates, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That sounds like he's communicating his desires for them, his plans for them, that he would have a relationship with them, which involves bearing not a little bit of fruit, but much fruit. And then he brings home the point that you need me. Without me, you can do nothing. And look down at verse 8 that concludes what's good about all of this. John 15, verse 8, by this fruit bearing, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He was trying to set a standard, set a paradigm, set an expectation for these disciples that you stick with me, you stay close to me, you stay connected with me, and we will bear fruit. You will bear it, I will produce it, Jesus could say. And ultimately, the Father would be glorified, and that's one perspective in a nutshell of what it's like to be a disciple of the Lord and walk with him in a God-pleasing walk. It's to be fruitful in every good work. Now, also because of how religion has twisted many things, I'm compelled to clarify, where do good works fit into a walk with God? And Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 is one of the best passages that shows the order here of where do good works fit in. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so it's very obvious, we don't do good works in order to get anything out of God. We don't do good works in order to win his attention or his affection. We don't do good works to impress him and earn his favor. We are offered a free gift of eternal life. Our eternal salvation is offered to us apart from doing any good works at all. Eternal salvation is very simply a gift of grace. It is undeserved. God offers it to us, though we don't deserve it, and we grab a hold of it through faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And so eternal salvation, no works at all. We don't contribute to our salvation in any way. It is not you have been saved by grace because you helped out Jesus Christ. It's not because you did your part. It's not because you were impressive at all. It's by grace. It's made very clear it's not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Keep God in God's place and yourself in your place, and this will be more clear. But then verse 10 goes on to say, well, we're not done thinking yet. If you have been saved by God's grace, what next? Do you want to just sit on your hands the rest of your life and wait till you go to heaven? That's some believer's approach, just to coast, just to live whatever life seems most comfortable. That's not the life God has planned for us. Verse 10 goes on, for we believers are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so eternal salvation, no works at all, but a believer's walk with God once we have eternal salvation, good works are part of the plan, and it's a privilege. It is astounding to think that the creator of all things a long time ago planned some things for me, prepared some things for me that will do good. I sit and dwell on that, and I'm just blown away. Why was he wasting his thoughts on me? I guess he's big enough, he doesn't waste his thoughts. But it's certainly a privilege to know that we have a place in God's will. He prepared beforehand these good works for us that we should walk in them. And so we shouldn't be surprised in the prayer concerning a worthy walk, a walk with God that we read in Colossians chapter 1, that this walk with the Lord that makes sense for us, that fits for the children of God, is one that is fruitful in good works. A second one that we read about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, at the end of that verse, a God-pleasing walk involves increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think this is interesting that it almost feels out of order, because logically we had verse 9 was, okay, you know God's will, and then verse 10 and following is you walk in God's will, but then part of that is learning to know God better. So I'm then led to conclude that you don't have to have it all figured out to walk with the Lord, to have a God-pleasing walk. You don't need to have arrived at a perfect understanding of God's will to relate to him. You can start on day one, the first day that you believe the gospel, you begin this relationship with him. You don't have to have it all figured out. I find that very encouraging. And what kind of a believer is God pleased with? Not a perfect Christian, not someone who knows it all, but it seems as though you could say a work in progress. God always wants us to be growing, always learning, and this means you don't have to have it all figured out yet. He doesn't require maturity before you can please him. I certainly don't know everything. I have plenty to learn, and even the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, he knew a lot more than all of us. He had this perspective that he wanted to keep growing as well. This is always an attitude that a believer is blessed by. James put it this way in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It seems as though as we keep putting one foot in front of the other, as we walk with the Lord, if we have an attitude leaning into him, we will be getting to know him better. And then this would be a good snowballing cycle. We get to know him more, we get to enjoy him more, we get to understand him more, we get to involve ourselves in his will to a greater degree. And a way we could apply this to ourselves, ask yourself this question: if you are embracing God's will for your life, how might you prioritize knowing him? Again, think of a walk with the Lord as a relationship which cannot take place without communication. That might require some time where you're not distracted, and that might require some planning if you've got a busy life, to plan, is there any time that I am devoting to drawing near to God? And if you don't find yourself with enough time for that, I would encourage you to find the time. Make that a priority in ways to have some time where your mind and your soul are quiet and able to meditate, able to be bored, able to tell the Lord what's on your mind, because you've given yourself some protected time. I find this challenging. I've got three young children. If you've got anyone else in your house, that can be challenging to find time that is quiet. But we will be increasing in the knowledge of God as we walk with him. Now, the third participle that describes what this walk with the Lord is like is that a God-pleasing walk involves this, and I've essentially paraphrased verse 11 here. It is being strengthened by God so that you'll be able to walk through difficulty with patience and long-suffering, all while maintaining joy. Look at that. That's my paraphrase of verse 11. Verse 11 begins by saying, strengthened with all might. And again, back to the analogy of the bowl of water in the desert. You're not scooping up water and pouring it into your own bowl. You need a source of strength outside of yourself, just like you need a source of wisdom outside of yourself. And thank God we're not expected to conjure up strength, but we are to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. He is the power source of our life. And I think this particular detail, verse 11 is one of the reasons that I conclude very soundly that this is a good thing. This is something that I haven't seen very much in the people I've seen out in this world. Now, when you're going to work out in the gym, if that's something you do, you usually don't see people lifting weights with a giddy smile on their face. They're usually exerting so much energy that they're not comfortable. But again, at the end of verse 11, we're told that this power that's available to us, that God wants to give to us, is for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, God's will for a believer is not to be free from suffering. Everyone who lives in this world is going to face some things that are bad, some things that are hard, some things that may require patience, some things that may require long-suffering. But all of the difficulties we face can be faced with joy as we get to know the Lord. This passage doesn't tell us expressly how that works. This is somewhat a taste of what's to come. The rest of the book of Colossians fleshes this out. But I'm reminded of Psalm 27, verse 14, which says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." That's an Old Testament principle that is in the form of really a promise. As you fix your hope on the Lord, as you wait on the Lord, as you depend on the Lord, he shall strengthen your heart. And so in that way, the Psalms even affirm this. This is a life that is in dependence upon God. This is a life of faith, a walk of faith. That's one way that faith is expressed, is that phrase, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. And so that's even a psalm then about a courageous faith that as a believer boldly believes what he knows to be true about God, despite what might challenge those ideas. Is God really good right now? Because this doesn't feel good, but I know God is good. I know his unchanging character. It's been proven over and over and over. And so I'm going to choose to wait on the Lord. I'm going to courageously believe that he does not change. And as I do that, the Lord will strengthen me. Our role is to depend on him. Our role is to lean into him, to draw near to him, to believe him. And as we do that, the strength will come from him. But also, I wanted to just encourage you to think about what's going to make you stand out in this world. If your life is described by Colossians 1:11, you're going to stand out. Will patience, long-suffering, and joy in the face of suffering make you look different? Will that make you stand out? When everyone else is tending to complain, when everyone else is overburdened and they show it, if you are walking with the Lord and experiencing the joy in the face of difficulty that he makes available, you will stand out. And so as we walk with the Lord, and perhaps people around you know, oh, you're a Christian and you're responding differently than everyone else here, that could be an opportunity for then you to open your mouth and be a witness in a greater way because of the strength that you find from the Lord. Now, the fourth and last description of a God-pleasing walk comes from verse 12 and following. It is that a God-pleasing walk involves giving thanks to the Father. Now, something I want to point out, I'm not going to get into the details of grammar, but I do want you to see how this verses break down. Here's a diagram of how I organize the thoughts based on the grammar of this sentence. And verses 9 through 14 are really all one sentence. Everything that we read in verses 12 and following are all dependent clauses on things before. But verse 10 started with that ultimate prayer request that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And then it's described by these participles being fruitful, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks to the Father. And then it's as if the pen of the Apostle Paul was going so fast, oh yeah, the Father, we give thanks to him, and I've got a lot of good reasons, so I'm going to tell you all of them I can right now. And he comes up with three really great reasons to thank him. That's what the rest of verses 12 and 13 are about, and we'll draw out what those things are. They're really all related. They're all different angles on the same concept. But first of all, we are told that the Father has qualified us for an inheritance. And that's reason to give thanks. But why did we need to be qualified? Why were we disqualified before? It's because God is perfect and we are not. Revelation 21, verse 27 speaks of God's eternal home. It says this, "But there shall by no means enter it," referring to the eternal city of the New Jerusalem, "there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." And you should see at that point, I'm in trouble. I am not good enough for God's presence. I will break the New Jerusalem unless something is done about it, something is done about me. But then we are told, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has a book with names in it who are qualified for the inheritance of the saints. And one passage that I often think of that describes how I've been qualified is Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word justified means declared righteous. So now, if I've placed my faith in Christ, if I've been justified by faith, I'm no longer something that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, as Revelation 21 described. But I'm, in contrast to that, someone who's been written in the Lamb's book of life. I've been declared righteous. I've been declared fit for heaven from God's point of view because I have trusted in Christ. And having justified us, the Father has made believers acceptable to him or qualified for the inheritance of the saints. And so that's the first thing the Father has done that we're told of here is reason we thank him. Thank you, Father, for qualifying us for heaven. Secondly, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. As believers, we thank God because of what he has delivered us from. He has rescued us. And from what? From the domain of darkness, from the power of darkness. Now, I've heard our salvation is something that's likened to being freed from a jail cell, except all the while the jail cell doors were wide open. Jesus said to crowds that were not so sure about him in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And our sin is just like a jail cell that we are stuck in. We are in this domain of darkness, under the power of darkness, because of our sin. We're separated from God. But what Jesus came to do is to free us from that jail cell that our sin encloses us in. But it's so easy to get out of that jail cell. It's laughable once you look back and say, "Oh, I used to be in there and the door was open the whole time." But people who are in that jail cell of our sin oftentimes don't realize it. I would say usually don't realize it. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so many people are in this jail cell. They are still in their sins, and they refuse to believe in Christ because they don't see the jail cell. They don't see it as bad. They don't see where they're at as a place that they're stuck in. They don't see themselves as needing to be rescued or delivered. But if you have had the blinders taken away because you've seen the truth of the gospel, you've seen your need for a savior, you've believed in him, then you have been delivered from that jail cell of your sin. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer bound there. You're no longer destined for an eternal hell apart from God. And the reality is, if you want to follow through on that analogy of a jail cell of our sin with the doors wide open, once you're through with this life, then the doors close. Then the time has expired. But the deliverance is always available. And we who have trusted in Christ from the outside look back and say, thank God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And in contrast to that, what did he do with us? Lastly, we're told in verse 13, the Father has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And these things are all already true of you if you're a believer in Christ. Verses 12 and 13 and 14 just describe things. We thank God because of what he has already done. There's nothing to be done here at all except thank God that he has done these things. These things that the Father has done for you are the reasons why you can be confident in your eternal future. In another place in Philippians 3, Paul spoke of our place in this kingdom in this way, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you've trusted in Christ, the Father has conveyed you into the logbook of the kingdom of his Son, of his love, the Lamb's book of life. But we're not quite there yet. Anyone who tries to argue that we are living in the kingdom right now probably isn't looking around at the world very carefully, because it doesn't seem like Jesus is in charge in the United States of America, especially in Minnesota. But my citizenship is not here. I'm a dual citizen, but if I had to choose between one or the other, I'd pick heaven. And then we have this posture then, knowing our citizenship is in heaven. We are waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. And that's a wonderful promise. We look forward to the future time when that is true. Now, verse 14 is almost a by the way, and it leads into the next section of verses that just exalt who Jesus is. But we're told in verse 14, by the way, Jesus, the Son of the Father's love, he died to redeem us, and he purchased the forgiveness of our sins. And just briefly here, to redeem is to purchase freedom. That's what he did for us. He purchased our freedom, and the price was the shedding of his blood. What he accomplished is forgiveness, and forgiveness is to release from the burden of guilt. He bore our guilt when he died so that we don't have to. And if you've trusted him, all of this is yours. And so just briefly to recap, the prayer went like this. There was the preliminary request to know God's will. The ultimate request that leads to is to walk in God's will. And then that is described as a God-pleasing walk that is fruitful, increasing in knowledge, strengthened by God, and giving thanks. But I want to end by asking this question. This is the application question that I want you to think on. And I've got a few options where you could answer this, but what can reading this prayer cause inside of you? I've got three suggestions for you. One, it can cause worship. Worship for the God whose desires for me are so much better than I deserve. He has already saved me from eternity apart from him. He's already given me this certain hope in heaven, and his desires for the rest of this life for him to walk alongside of me and to me walk with him. That is so good. He deserves my worship. A second response, something that this can cause inside of you, is hunger. Hunger for a growing walk with your Savior. And if your experience since believing the gospel is not the kind of life described in these verses, I assure you that there is a life of joy walking with the Lord available to you. The Lord does not withhold goodness from us. He really can reveal his desires for you, and you really can enjoy the life he has planned. There is a process of growing in that, but I trust that this passage leads to a hunger for that. And if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, just allow this prayer to be an encouragement to keep going. It keeps getting better. However good your experience with the Lord has been, it can and will be better as you pursue him. And a third thing that I think of, that a reading of this prayer can cause inside of you, is it can cause compassion. Compassion for unbelievers who don't know this God at all, who don't even have a hope of the next life. And also for believers that you know who are not pursuing a God-pleasing walk. That's not what is best for them. And if you have any form of influence in someone's life who doesn't walk with the Lord, perhaps you can consider encouraging them, or at least praying for them, put their name into the prayer of these verses. And so with that, let's close in prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your good plans for us. I thank you for your desire to walk with us. I pray that we would, each one of us, be leaning on you, looking to you, seeking to know your will more clearly. And Lord, I pray that we would enjoy the process and even be able to build one another up as we go. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.